This message was presented at the 2015 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Something Better, a journey through the book of Hebrews. Thanks for listening.
Okay, so the first thing we want to do before we have prayers, I just want to make sure that everybody has this handy dandy booklet thingy. There's two things we want to say about it. This is not just information. The schedule is here, certain announcements are here, but this is something more. This is primarily a note-taking device. So flip on over to page 18. Hopefully you have some kind of writing implement, a pen, a pencil, whatever you need. This is specifically for us to create a record of our spiritual discoveries. Now, those of you who have been here before, you know that this is kind of unique as far as a camp meeting goes. This is essentially a Bible study event. So we're here with the minimal amount of preliminaries to dive into the Word of God and to plumb its depths and to find out what it has to say to us. During this particular convocation, we are studying the book of Hebrews, and we're about to discover that it is nothing short of exciting.
Amen.
Beautiful discoveries that will revolutionize our lives and our relationship with God. So you're going to want to record, because here's what happens. The spiritual dynamic is that you have people, according to the book of Ephesians, who have spiritual gifts. You all have spiritual gifts. We have spiritual gifts. And God has put people in the church who have the gift, for example, of teaching or preaching. But here's the dynamic that goes on. The fact is, and every preacher and teacher knows this, when teaching is occurring from the human instrument, the Holy Spirit is doing something through that human instrument to communicate to those who are engaged in study. We all know that part, right? But here's something we don't think about a lot. Simultaneously, the Holy Spirit is the primary teacher, the supreme teacher, and the Holy Spirit is getting in to individual hearts and minds and telling you and telling me things that the preacher doesn't even have on his radar. So there are things that we won't even intend to say tonight that the Holy Spirit will whisper into your mind and heart. You're going to want to have a record of the things that the Holy Spirit teaches you. And that's why we've provided this note-taking device. I think it's just excellent to be able to go back a few months from now, a year from now, open something like this up and say, oh man, look at this. God was communicating to me. There were realizations taking place. The Holy Spirit was testifying in me. So please, if you didn't bring a pen or a pencil and you're not ready to do that, please go ahead and bring one for every session to follow. And just know that we're here to engage in a Bible study event. And it's going to be super, super exciting and fun and rewarding. So we're glad you're here. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. And hey, Matt, would you have the opening prayer for us?
Yes.
Somebody put a microphone in Matt's hand, and we'll just have an opening prayer and invite God's presence.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for bringing us here safely. We thank you that we get the opportunity now to study Scripture and to be led by your Spirit. We pray that you would send your Spirit and guide us into all truth, not just all truth that everyone else needs to know, but the truth that we need to know personally. We ask that you'd speak to us and guide us and lead us. May the things that we hear and the things that we learn not just be things that we hear and learn. May they be things that we apply and make relevant to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, just a brief introduction for those who might be tuning in with the live streaming, and for those of you who may be new to this event, you've never been here before. This is James Rafferty to your far right, Matt Parra, Fred Bischoff, Jeffrey Rosario, David Ashrick. My name is Ty Gibson. We are Bible students like you. We are strong believers in something that the church calls the priesthood of all believers. So we're hoping that in this particular time together tonight for two presentations and then two times during the week, that we will be able jointly as a group to model for you and to engage your mind in the potential for you to go home, get together with your friends, and practice the priesthood of all believers, to crack open the Word of God and to banter back and forth, to cross-pollinate your understanding. God says things to one person, and then it comes out of their mouth, which then builds on a thought that this individual has, and it all just starts coming together to create beautiful tapestries of understanding that can't occur when you're a solitary individual all alone with your Bible. That's not to say that you shouldn't be alone with your Bible at times. You should, but you should also be in community. Truth is best understood in relationship. And the reason for that is very simple and profound. Think this through. Truth, from a biblical standpoint, is a Hebraic idea, a Hebrew idea. Truth, as a Hebrew idea, is life. The Greek idea of truth is data, just information, just facts and figures on spreadsheets and papers. It's just data. It's just theory. But the Hebrew idea of truth is simply this. From the biblical standpoint, truth is embodied love. And that's why Jesus could come into the world and say, I'm not here just to tell you stuff. I'm not here just to tell you the truth. Jesus came into the world and he said, by the way, I am the truth in an embodied form. I live, I think, I feel, I act, I relate. And in the process of that relating, we encounter the truth, not just as data to be theorized. We encounter the truth as a living person, and we become living participants in that truth. Beautiful. It's the most incredible thing that a human being can experience. Amen. You have to have that happening in community. You can't do it alone, because truth is relationship. Okay, so what we're going to do tonight, we have two times together, and the first presentation, the first conversation, is titled Sanctuary Literacy. There's a reason for that. Now, all of us have studied the book of Hebrews, which is the study for this particular gathering. My hunch is, because you knew the topic, some of you studied the book of Hebrews preparatory to coming here, and that's wonderful. The book of Hebrews is written in a particular language. I don't mean Spanish, English, French. I mean a particular language of symbol and metaphor. There are certain ideas and concepts, like math is a language. The language in which Hebrews is written is the language of sanctuary, the language of temple, the language of tabernacle. It reaches back into the Old Testament. The person writing the book of Hebrews assumes Old Testament literacy. I said that slow so that could register. The person who's writing the book of Hebrews assumes that the reader knows something about the Old Testament scriptures, and specifically, the person who's writing the book of Hebrews is assuming that the reader is sanctuary literate. Somebody who has spent some time with the symbolism of the sanctuary. So, first presentation, first conversation, sanctuary literacy. Okay, guys, let's go. We're going to look at a series of Bible verses in the Old Testament that will help us to access the biblical idea of the sanctuary and what it means. Exodus 25 and verse 8, we have the text in front of us. You have them up on the screen. You can look them up in your Bible. You can take notes. So, James, read that verse to us out loud, please. It's on the screen.
Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
So this is the first reference, not the very first reference, but this is God basically stating his MO, his modus operandi. I'm going to start interacting with people. What's going on in this text?
You know, Ty, I want to say something just along those lines about sanctuary literacy in preparation for this event and knowing that we were going to be studying Hebrews for months now. I have been reading a number of commentaries, and some of them have been commentaries from non-Adventist scholars, evangelical scholars. And it's really quite funny because when you read many of them, they'll often say things like, the book of Hebrews is very difficult to understand. The book of Hebrews is very difficult to understand. And the reason that they give is guess what? They'll say, because it's so steeped in Old Testament language, and particularly in the language of the priesthood and the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. And to me, this is just such a wonderful confirmation of the contribution that we as Seventh-day Adventists have to make, because we, frankly, I'll be totally honest with you, not that there are not difficult things to understand, but I find the book of Hebrews to be one of the easier New Testament epistles to understand. I'm not just saying that to be proud. I read through it and I think, oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. Yep, that makes sense. That makes sense. Where I read through others and I'm just like, I'm going to go back to Hebrews.
There's a reason for that.
Yeah, that's right. I'm just saying.
Because you're a Seventh-day Adventist.
Because we're already, because our whole package is steeped in sanctuary language, in sanctuary understanding. And so I just wanted to throw that out there because what you say is exactly the case.
If you're here tonight and you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, first of all, we're super glad you're here. If you're tuning in live and you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, thank you for joining us for this event. What you need to understand if you are a visitor to Adventism is what David is basically saying is that as Seventh-day Adventists, we have made the sanctuary a primary focus in the formulation of doctrine. And so there's just a familiarity. For somebody who's been around Adventism for a while, there's just a familiarity with sanctuary language. So that's the blessing of that heritage.
So I just wanted to mention, to point us to the text here, if this is the key text, let them make me a sanctuary, the dwell among them, I think that that's a key thing there, because whatever the sanctuary is about, and obviously up at this point, we haven't gotten that far yet, but whatever it's about, it has something to do with God desiring to dwell among his people. Now, the reason I think that's significant is because in the big picture of the biblical narrative, the backdrop is the great controversy, right? Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. So the backdrop of Scripture is separation between God and man, right? Mm. So whatever the sanctuary is about, it's a master plan to remove the separation that exists between God and humanity. Mm-hmm. So if the book of Hebrews is based on the sanctuary metaphor, then we know that every single detail in the book of Hebrews is intended to inform us about God's plan to remove separation.
Mm. Amen.
So it's separation, 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 and God wants to dwell among, dwell among, and dwell among.
Yeah.
So I think that's a beautiful, very simple, regardless of what church your backdrop is, a simple understanding of the Bible requires at least that principle there. Otherwise, nothing else makes sense.
Mm-hmm. And it was overt, actually, because the sanctuary was built, and then we know what happened, right? The glory of God filled the most holy place. So after it was constructed, the Shekinah glory filled the temple. God was, in fact, dwelling. His visible, radiant presence was dwelling among the people. If you fast forward into the New Testament, this language of dwell among or dwell with is picked up over and over and over again. For example, when Jesus comes into the world in John chapter 1, the Bible opens, or the New Testament opens, with the Gospel of John, his opening of the Gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. And then he comes to verse 14, and he references this very idea. And he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and what does your version say? Dwelt among us. The Greek there is, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or pitched his tent among us. One version just gets real homey and says, God moved into the neighborhood. The idea here is that Jesus is the sanctuary, and now he's come in the flesh to the world, right? You remember when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said, no, you can't. And they're thinking of the big building. And what is he thinking of?
Himself.
I'm the temple, okay? So that's our first sanctuary text.
Can I say one more thing on
yes.
that? One more thing. I think it's super cool how that's chapter 25 of Exodus. But a few chapters before, there's like thunder and earthquake. And he's like, if you even come close to the foot of the mountain, you're going to drop dead. There's all this, you know, really radical language, and the people are clearly freaked out. It literally says that, and Israel
Freaked out.
In the Hebrew, it says freaked out.
Yeah.
But basically, the cool thing about that is that you have this like terrifying scene, and then it's like, and God says, make me a house so that I can, like you said, move into the neighborhood.
Yeah, I want to be among you.
You can almost imagine, fresh on their memory would have been that terrifying scene. Now it's got, hey, I want to move into the neighborhood, in your backyard. So the sanctuary, in a beautiful way, is a demonstration of how God wants to move, if I can say this, uncomfortably close to us.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying?
And it finally gets comfortable. It's uncomfortable at first.
At first, yeah.
Because we're messed up.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it gets comfortable as time goes on, Matt.
Yeah, Jeffrey just kind of provoked me to say what I was going to say, but that I didn't say before he said what he just said.
Yeah. makes perfect sense. Could you go ahead and say it?
Well, I was just thinking that the God who is telling Moses to make a sanctuary so that he can dwell among them is the God who just humbled the most powerful king on the planet. And so I think it's really difficult to understand the significance of that. I mean, the Egyptian nation was probably the most glorious nation on the planet at the time, the most advanced, the most sophisticated, the most powerful militarily. And God, just with a few fell strokes, just humbled that entire nation, broke the back of its economy, just humbled all of its gods, just got the king on his knees, and finally, you know, after all the plagues, got him to relent. And then that God says, I want to dwell with you, among you. So he's shown himself superior to any king, any ruler, any political power. And that would have, I think, you know, made those people feel fantastically blessed and grateful, because they had been enslaved for so long and been brutalized and dehumanized. And then all of a sudden, this person who can humble the most proud and mighty and you know, arrogant king on the planet and the most powerful nation on the planet says, hey, listen, you've been slaves, you've been undervalued, you've been brutalized, you've been tortured, and hey, guess what? I like you. I value you so much so that I want to be the center of your entire economy. I want to be the center of your nation. I want to be the center of your life, in essence. Amen. And I think, I mean, what a juxtaposition. Slaves, beaten, you know, brutalized, objectized. Hey, I'm the king of the universe. I can humble any king. And by the way, I want to hang out and be a part of your community. And I want to live in the middle of your nation. And Amen. I want to be the center of all that you do. That's awesome. That's a huge shift, right? Yeah. That's a massive shift.
Yeah, yeah. Amen. Beautiful. Okay, next Old Testament text on the sanctuary. I'm the one who's supposed to watch the clock and make us move if we have to. Okay, so Psalm 27, verse 4. This is amazing. Don't miss a line of this. David, what's that verse say?
One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple.
Okay, so what we're looking for is a few Old Testament texts that tell us what we can expect when we encounter the sanctuary, when we get our minds into the sanctuary system. What does this text tell us we're going to discover in the temple? Yeah. What, somebody's saying it out there. These guys are not saying anything, but what is it? The beauty of the Lord. So God is to be encountered in the temple. And so think about this. We begin studying the sanctuary, and we're going to discover in that system that God is beautiful. That's what the Bible says. Now, this is not talking about some kind of general aesthetic beauty, like a flower is pretty to look at. Not that. This is a grave beauty. This is a substantial beauty. This is not just the beauty of aesthetics. This is the beauty of character, right? This is encountering in the sanctuary the way God thinks and feels and operates in relationship. And we will discover him in his ways of relating to be beautiful.
I think what's fascinating to me there is all the days of my life.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like, that's like in the, you know, Caribbean where you go to church and you're there basically forever on Sabbaths. That's what I think of Sabbaths in Latin America. But all the days of my life, like that has to be a lot of beauty to look at.
Mm-hmm.
All the days of your life. So whatever the sanctuary is about, apparently it's inexhaustible, right?
Yeah, I mean, you're not going to get bored.
If you could sit there all the days of your life and just constantly be drinking from fresh from the well. I mean, that means it's inexhaustible. And I think that's another way to look at the fact that the sanctuary is like a prism, and it every aspect of Scripture comes to life when you look at it through the prism of the sanctuary. So it's inexhaustible. Just like one verse is inexhaustible, the theme of the sanctuary is inexhaustible. So anyway, I just love that all the days of my life.
What do you guys think of the inquire part? The inquire in his temple.
Temple has answers.
Yeah, the temple has answers.
And it provokes questions.
It provokes questions. I mean, inquiry is to ask questions, right? So essentially, this text is saying that when you go into the sanctuary, not physically, but through study and contemplation and, right? When you go into the sanctuary in God's word, you're going to find answers. You can inquire and God communicates through this system. You will make discoveries that will answer the big questions of life in the sanctuary, right? Which brings us to the next one. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. This is probably my favorite verse in the Old Testament about the sanctuary. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Now watch this, everybody. Watch this. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Watch this. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life, better than existence itself. My lips shall praise you. Isn't that great?
I don't even get that.
Well, I'll explain it to you. No, I won't. Go ahead.
Better than life.
God's love.
That's an amazing statement.
It is. You have to use the mic, Jeffrey, when you say things.
I don't really have anything to say other than I don't understand that.
So what do you guys think of that? Fred.
I'd like to say this. The last two verses we looked at are David's speaking. Can I say David was an exception? I think what David is tapping into is something that was tremendously insightful. But I would say, and we haven't really touched on it, even though God humbled the greatest kingdom on the earth to draw his people out and dwell with them, we haven't gotten to Hebrews 3 yet, but we're going to see what their response was to that. When Jesus came in John chapter 1 and dwelt among them, how did they treat him?
He was rejected.
And that's the background theme that David is an exception to.
Well, that's what you mean. He's an exception.
He actually sees God as attractive, and he wants to dwell with them and hang out with them. But the majority of God's own people were out of touch with it. They were not in tune with it. They were not wanting to hang out there all the time. They would go to his house and they would say, okay, I'm ready. Let's go back home. And they weren't finding something appealing there.
Right.
And
right.
We're going to probe that in Hebrews, because we're going to get into the difference between unbelief and faith.
Yeah, yeah.
And we that's really beautiful. Do need to see this. David, he had a breakthrough. And that's why his psalms are there in the Old Testament.
That's what we should be praying for here.
Exactly. We need to see things as God touched David with those insights.
And a word on that, Fred. The author of Hebrews, the book that he quotes from far and away the most from the Old Testament is the book of Psalms.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's just psalm after psalm after, occasionally from Isaiah,
right.
Also from Habakkuk, a few others perhaps. But he quotes regularly, consistently, and over and again from Psalms.
That's right.
We'll be talking about this later, but Jeffrey, you were saying, you know, that's just amazing, so amazing we can't even comprehend it, and I don't think we can comprehend it, but I'll just throw this out. The word loving kindness there, for your notes, for the note takers, the word loving kindness there is the Hebrew word hesed. The pronunciation has that guttural German hesed, but just say hesed. H-E-S-E-D. That's the most frequently used word in the Old Testament to describe the essence of God's identity, and it is the word of covenantal faithfulness. Essentially, what David is saying here is that when I go into the sanctuary, I encounter the character of God, and what I see in God's character is unswerving, consistent, dependable faithfulness. I see in God that he makes and keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. And Jeffrey, he's saying that This is the language of oath, which we'll be talking about in the book of Hebrews later on this week. But this is the language of oath. It's hyperbole in a sense. He's saying my life has no significance apart from the meaning that is given to my life by that quality of love. That's essentially what he's saying. You take that quality of love out of the equation, and I have no reason for existence. That's essentially what he's saying there.
I wanted to say in the light of what Fred was saying, I think that's a really powerful point. Hey, you know, God could be in the middle of the city and have a permanent dwelling place there, and the majority of God's people could still neglect him and not fully understand him and not have a meaningful relationship with him. That stands, I think, as a warning to us. You know, we could be in a place where God is central, where God is always talked about and always preached about, and still walk away having no real heart for God. Mm-hmm. And that really speaks to the hard-heartedness of our natural human condition. If you notice at the beginning of the passage, it's not the part of the verse on the screen now, but just at the beginning, he describes his recognition of his need. Mm. So his soul is thirsty, and I think that's probably what prompted him to search the way that he searched, and therefore find what he found, you know, because he recognized his need.
So when he's saying better than life, he's saying better than my life. In other words, if you look at the very first part of the verse, he's in the wilderness of Judah. And if I understand him correctly, that's when he's fleeing from Saul, and he's not finding any loving kindness, you know, and he's realizing, listen, this world is full of broken relationships, of people who are abusing other people, and your loving kindness is better than what we've got here.
Amen.
And this is the reality about your universe that you're going to restore. We see it in your house. We see it in your sanctuary.
That's a perfect segue to the next verse, which is tremendous. Everybody should explore this passage. How about Matt? You want to take that one? Can you read that for us?
Yeah, sure. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end.
Okay, you see the part where it says, when I thought to understand this, that means something has just been described, right? If you go back and read the earlier verses, he's basically describing a world in which there is rampant evil and people are getting away with horrible things and justice is not served. The wicked prosper, they just do as they please, and they just go on their way prospering in their wickedness. That's this in the context. He says, when I thought to understand this, the evil and wickedness of the world, he said it was too painful for me.
Amen.
It was too painful for me. I hope we identify with that.
Absolutely.
As we tune in to the heart of God more and more, we become sensitized. Because the wounds and the damage and the suffering that we've all experienced in this world through broken relationships has made us jaded. We can just channel surf and eat Pringles and not feel anything about all the horrible stuff we see. But here's the thing. If we're sensitive, if we're tuned into the heart of God, when we recognize and see the suffering in this world, it will be too painful for us. And we will become sensitive to the things going on in the world. David's completely blown away by the evil in the world, and he says, I couldn't understand it. Then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I understood therein. That is the end of evil and incorrigibly evil people who do evil stuff. I understood. So the sanctuary says something about how God will bring a conclusion to the sin problem. The sanctuary teaches something about the end of evil. Wouldn't you get that from that verse?
Yeah.
It's saying something about how God is going to navigate evil and bring it to an end so that it never raises its ugly head again.
When you get to chapter 12 in Hebrews, I think you're presenting that, right?
Do I have chapter 12?
Yeah. Thank you. You're touching on that. A better kingdom.
Yes.
There's the end.
That's the end. That's right.
Yeah.
Okay, so we have 13 minutes left. Now watch this. This is going to get really fun now. Are you ready for spiritual theological fun? Okay,
sure.
Here we go. We're going to now see that in the sanctuary, this verse is key. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Psalm 77:13. Okay, everybody who's taking notes. The word way here is the Hebrew word derech, like the boy's name, derech, and it's spelled precisely the same way as well, derech. And the word means what, Fred? Fred checked this out, and he blew our minds with some really good insights here.
Well, I'm just looking at the lexicon. It's the idea of a path or a journey, but actually, in this context, it's a journey that reveals a moral character.
It's the word literally means a path, a road, or a pattern of action, right? A path, a way, is a place that you traverse over and over again, by foot, by bike, by car, right? It's a pattern. God's pattern of action is revealed in the sanctuary. That's what this is saying. And the Fred looked up the word, and it's a word that literally means a certain kind of pattern, a moral pattern. It's a character pattern. The pattern of God's moral character is revealed in the sanctuary.
Yeah.
So, man, it seems to me like we should be studying the sanctuary, doesn't it?
It's awesome.
If we want to know about God and his character, we should be studying the sanctuary.
Then it says in John 14, I am the way, right? So Jesus essentially was a walking sanctuary, a sanctuary on sandals, right?
Mm-hmm.
That way is in the sanctuary, I am the way. So the sanctuary is basically the embodiment of God's pure hatred towards sin and his relentless love for sinners, right? That's what one encounters when we go into the sanctuary. We see the purity, the holiness, the majesty of God. And we see that in comparison or in contrast to selfishness and sin, right? Mm-hmm. So if Jesus was a walking sanctuary, then Jesus was the embodiment of God's pure hatred towards sin and relentless love for sinners, right?
No.
So I wonder if it would... A study would be to look at all the Gospels and just look at how Jesus exemplified every aspect of the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
Anyways, I think that link is very important. And I think we'll see once we get into the articles and the furniture in the sanctuary that every part of this tabernacle, this tent, was somehow supposed to shed light into the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus in some way, shape, or form.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, I think it's fantastic that... King David said that he wanted to dwell in God's temple when the purpose of God's temple was so that God could dwell with him. I keep putting this thing too far away. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
I've been told to eat the mic several times and I keep recognizing that I'm not. We don't just learn about someone from what they say to us. We learn about someone through interacting with them in a practical, real, living way. And so when God says, let me dwell with you in a sanctuary or in a tabernacle, he's saying, I want you to really learn about me by interacting with me, by assessing me and observing me, by seeing how I deal with the sin problem. And then when David assesses that, he says, okay, yeah, I want to dwell with you and I want to inquire and I want to do this constantly. And then in the last verse, he demonstrates very clearly that, yeah, you know, I was at a loss when I assessed the problems and pain and difficulty in this world and the injustice and all that stuff, but I found real meaningful answers in your sanctuary. So in essence, David is saying, by interacting with God, by really dwelling with God in a meaningful, practical relationship, I got real life answers.
Mm-hmm.
I was truly satisfied, and I got real answers or real questions answered. And I think that's really cool.
Amen.
It basically communicates that God's house is a place where you find real answers and you find real satisfaction and help for your problems.
Where do you really find out about a person?
You should.
In their house. Where do you really find out about a person?
In their home.
It's where you visit them in their home, right? And one of the earlier verses that we had. David said that I may dwell in the house of the Lord.
Yeah.
In other words, he actually wanted to hang out with God in his house. And we need to see the sanctuary as what God called it that. This is my house. When Christ came, do you remember the story? Because Jeffrey reminded me of it when he's talking about John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, what did Christ do in relation to God's house?
Cleansed it.
He cleansed it. It's like...
And he called it my father's house.
Exactly. He's quoting the Old Testament, but you've made, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. You've made it a den of thieves. And they're in the, you know, if you come to your house and there's a bunch of garbage in there, what do you feel like? Who brought this in? You know, get it out. In other words, the garbage is not a reflection of whose house that is. It's actually misrepresenting him. Mm-hmm. But it's also interesting that in that passage in John 2, Christ referred to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, which is basically what Jeffrey was saying, that Christ himself was the way that the temple was revealed. So he's actually saying, you're misrepresenting me. What I've come to show about the Father is totally incompatible with what you're doing with his house. Mm. And the zeal of his house had eaten him up. That was the prophecy.
Yeah.
And it's because his way was being misrepresented.
Mm.
This is not what God... Thieves are not in the business of giving. They're in business of taking. In God's house, when you picture it, what is God doing there for sinners? Is he requiring the sinners to give anything in the house?
He's doing all the giving.
He's doing all the giving. He's giving light. He's giving bread. He's giving his life. The blood's being poured out. He's giving incense, intercession, giving, 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 giving. And then people come in and they start taking, taking, taking. And it's like, what in the world are you doing here? You know, that's the attitude of you're not really in touch with it. That's unbelief. Mm-hmm. You're not dwelling with me like David wants to dwell.
I have to say, I love that point. I've never thought of that in that very simple way that you said there, that you see the way that somebody lives, the pattern of the way that people live when you go to their home. I tell you, as a pastor, this is so true. You can see people in church, and they can conduct themselves in a certain way, and all might appear to be well, and then at times, not always, but at times you'll go into people's homes, and it's very interesting as a minister to go into people's homes and say, man, this is not at all the way that I would have expected these people would live. And sometimes it's for the positive, and other times not so much, and yet our homes become reflections of who we are, the way that we decorate them, how we keep them clean, the kinds of things that we do in our home. And so I just love that point that you make there, that the place that you really learn about who somebody is and how they act and how they carry themselves, their character is in their home. And David says, man, I want to go dwell in the living room of God. I want to be, I heard somebody say that, you know, when you're just an associate, your conversations take place on the porch, right? And then when you're, you know, sort of a not a close friend, but just a friend, your conversations take place in the living room. I don't know how it is in your home, but in our home, most of the closest, most like intimate conversations take place in the kitchen, right? Like at the end of the day, like, the, you know, everybody else has left and you're just like with your best friends in the kitchen. Right?
Because you can eat in there.
Yeah, that's exactly. That's where I hang out in your house, in the kitchen. And so you have sort of like the courtyard is like maybe like the porch.
Yeah.
And then the holy place is like the living room. But like then you have the kitchen.
Where you can make a grilled peanut butter and jelly sandwich.
Well,
It's like a friend of mine said once, when you come to God's house, the lights are on and there's bread on the table.
Say that again?
Yeah. A friend of mine said, when you come to God's house, the lights are on and the bread is on the table. You're showing pictures of it. Isn't it there?
Yeah.
Hey, I just wanted to say, Fred, too, God takes a very real risk when he chooses to dwell in the midst of his people because they could very easily misrepresent him. So if I'm a Samaritan or somebody who lives in a border region of, you know, nearby Jerusalem, and I choose to believe in the living God of Israel, I can... you know, march on towards the sanctuary, but I'm going to see a whole bunch of people before I get there. People who conduct themselves a certain way and who relate to each other a certain way.
People who have homes.
People who have their own homes. And so the way that they conduct their business and their lives is going to affect how I see God when I get to his house.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something to consider.
That's why in the New Testament it says that church leaders should be given to hospitality.
Mm.
Because that's a sign of unselfishness. Come hang out. Come stay with me. You know, I have things I can give you. You can eat with me. And you know, it's just a picture.
That hospitality shows up at the end of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Hey, you know, the more that you spend time in God's house, the more you'll probably order your house the way that his house is, you know? And it's cool because in Israel, you know, his house was a place where we're broken people were made whole. Like the sin problem was solved in his house.
Yes.
It couldn't be solved in your house.
Yes, sir.
Like if you tried to deal with the sin problem, if you tried to deal with the sin problem alone in your house, it's going to destroy your house. But you could bring all of your sins, all of your issues, all of your challenges to God's house, and he could resolve them there. He could deal with them there. And his great invitation to the nation was, you need to bring all of your issues to my house because you can't deal with them in your house.
And because in our house, we deal with one another with dysfunction, right? You go to God's house, and he models right relationship. I'm sorry, Matt, you were in the middle.
That's fantastic. That's perfect. Yeah.
We don't know what loving kindness looks like. But
we don't
know
what?
Loving kindness looks like. He does.
Yeah. So we come into the sanctuary, and basically that's a way of saying that we're putting ourselves in the environment of God's love. Amen. So that he can heal us through interacting with us in his way, in the pattern that he interacts.
I love that.
The sanctuary, the last text we read, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. It's a path, it's a journey. So we have to imagine it, and when we get into the book of Hebrews, we'll see this in greater detail. It is, in fact, a journey, a spiritual journey and a historical journey. That'll make more sense as we go on. But it's a journey that is revealed in a step-by-step process through the sanctuary. So the graphic on the screen right now is essentially showing us what those different stages of development are. And it's all symbolic, of course. It's just symbolically saying, hey, something needs to happen here that will give way to something else happening, which will build on something else happening. Spiritual growth, development, relational development will occur. So we have what's called the courtyard with the altar of incense, burnt offerings. We're going to learn more about that. We have the laver. And then we have the holy place with its three articles of furniture and the most holy place. That's a journey. So if we can just visualize it as God saying, hey, I'm here in the most holy place, and here are a series of steps that you need to take in order to get to where I am. And each of those series of steps, the altar, the laver, the table of showbread, all of those series of steps are, and this is important language, are not just theoretical ideas, they're not just symbols, they're experiential steps. It means we're encountering God here in a certain way, on a certain level. And then we move on and we encounter God on another level, from another angle. Okay? So each of these pieces of furniture means something. So let's just go through them one by one. We can start with you, James, just down, or Fred was ready to go. Go on the altar, I guess.
I was just going to add something to the paradigm or the picture that you showed there. Before it's a place, it's a path for us to come to him. It actually is a path. It is actually a path that he has taken to come to us. So he comes from the most holy place out to the laver, baptized, he goes to the cross, and then he starts taking us back with him. That's the way I see it.
Beautiful. I'll give you a verse for that that just came to my mind. I think it fits here. It's in John chapter 16, where Jesus says in the 20s, I think it's past 27. Somebody can find it real quick and tell me. It's 28, 29, 30, right in there, where Jesus says, he's describing the whole pattern of the plan of salvation, and he says it real simple. He said, I came out from the Father, and now I'm going back to the Father. Is that there somewhere in John 16? What does it say? Someone read it out loud, loud and clear. Somebody with a booming voice.
It says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and am going back to my Father.
You see that? That's what Fred was explaining. So Jesus, picture him, he's like in the most holy place with the Father. And he says, okay, here's what's going on, everybody. He says, I came out from the Father into the world. And then he said, follow me. And then he said, now I'm going back. I'm taking you with me by the hand. I'm escorting you back where I came from. I love that, Fred.
He's opened the path. And the extent to which he came is this, even the death of the cross.
Amen. So any comments or ideas about the altar of sacrifice beyond...
I just wanted to read Ephesians 5.
Yeah.
Ephesians 5, verse 2, on this concept of the altar of sacrifice. It says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, that's what you're saying, right? an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And I just love that concept, the sweet smelling aroma. What was sweet about that smell? What was sweet about that sacrifice? It's because it flows from a perfect life, a life of perfect selflessness. And so that rises up to God and becomes our sacrifice, replacing our selfishness. So,
amen. Amen. Okay, the next article of furniture we encounter on the journey, on the way. Are you following this? It's a path, steps to be taken. The next thing that we encounter is this thing called the laver of washing. What's that all about?
Let me just say something, Ty, maybe about the laver as well. But before you ever get to the altar of sacrifice, you have to come in through the door. And this is a key point about the sanctuary. There's only one point of entrance.
Yeah.
There weren't multiple entrances. There was a single entrance. And that goes back to something we've quoted before. You know, Jesus' insistence there on the singular definite article, I am the way. Mm-hmm. Also in the Gospel of John, I am the door.
Yeah, chapter 10. Yeah.
Right, so it's not as though there are, and this in our pluralistic society is quite the popular and sort of politically correct notion about God, is that there's many ways, right? There's many ways, but Jesus, he says no. He says, no one comes to the Father except by me. You don't, there's only one door on my house. Yeah. And so you walk through that door, then you come to the altar sacrifice, the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus, then we transition to the laver. So I just wanted to bring that out. Before we ever get there, you have to walk through the one single unidirectional door.
Excellent. So then we did the altar of sacrifice, and what's the laver all about?
I see it as Jesus coming down and being baptized for us and then taking us to the baptism ourselves. It's a cleansing, picture of cleansing.
Mm-hmm. And there's all kinds of New Testament scripture that wraps around this idea, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse. There's that idea. The baptism is another water symbol of cleansing.
Hebrews 6 talks about the doctrine of baptisms.
Right.
I think that embodies the reality of what this is symbolizing.
And then we're going to find out later, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 10, where following Jesus on the sanctuary path, it says that he does something to our conscience. Our conscience is cleansed. And then it says that when we come through the sanctuary path, Paul says in Hebrews that our bodies are washed with pure water. That's a metaphor not only for what's going on in the mind, but our actions, the patterns that we
live on. Ty, for people taking notes, 1 Corinthians 6:11 mentions that we were washed. It says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Mm. And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And again, my mind goes to Matthew 4 and the baptism of Jesus where the Spirit comes down.
So you see what's happening here.
Ephesians 5:26.
You've got these Old Testament symbols, and then you come to the New Testament and you find those symbols being worked out in reality, in actual relational experience. And then we have the table of showbread in the holy place. And what's that all about?
It's about the Word of God. Hey, Ty.
Hey, James.
How you
doing?
Speak
up, dude.
That's about the Word of God. I love the fact that there's 6 pieces on each side, that 66 books of the Bible. So you have an illustration there of God's Word. I think in the sanctuary, holy place, you have this experiential outline of how we are to be in the Word and to be in prayer and to be witnesses, the light. I'm jumping ahead here a little bit, but it starts in the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the bread of life and an illustration of the Word of God. And the bread was to be fresh every morning. Every morning, fresh bread was put out.
No stale pita bread.
No.
In God's house.
And the old bread was taken, and you had to be careful with the old bread. David got a little bit of it once, but you're supposed to be really careful with that. It was still important. I think that even the old truths that we have are really vital. The more we learn about the Bible, the more truths we learn. We build, and it helps us to understand more truth, new truth, fresh truth, because we're building on the stuff that God has been teaching us. He teaches us and leads us step by step.
Amen.
Hebrews brings this out in Hebrews 5 and 6. It talks about starting with the milk and then going to the meat. And, of course, the milk builds us and strengthens us, and we get stronger and stronger so we can handle the meat.
Mm-hmm.
Give us this day our daily bread.
Fred.
Give us this day our daily bread.
Yes, give us this day our daily bread. So all of these symbols, we find New Testament parallels. I am the door. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, right? The next one, the altar of incense, we find New Testament reference in Revelation chapter 8 for the note takers to this incense. What does that incense represent? The prayers of the saints. And more specifically, we're told that the incense is the mingling of the righteousness of Christ with our prayers. Amen. That makes them acceptable to God. The Bible goes so far as to say that when we pray, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. And the Holy Spirit's constantly interpreting. We're saying, Lord, thus and such. And the Holy Spirit's saying, what he meant was, if he knew what he ought to pray for, let's let this prayer be his prayer, although he's oblivious to it. Amen. So that's a blessing.
Amen.
And then there's a seven-branch candlestick. We're out of time. We'll talk about that more. It's Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And then we have this amazing article of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So much symbolism there. It's a box overlaid with gold with the Ten Commandments in it. Right? We just let that register. The Ten Commandments. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows us our need. And then that law of God that can only show us our sin, there's a solid gold lid called the mercy seat that's put right on top of the law, showing that in God's character and in God's way, there is a perfect mingling of justice and mercy in the plan of salvation. God's not imbalanced.
It's law and gospel.
Law and gospel together. Yeah. God doesn't emphasize the... Excuse me?
Where is it?
It's in the symbolism of the sanctuary. It's in the most holy place of the sanctuary.
Yeah.
In the most holy place.
Psalm 40, verse 8. Thy law is within my heart.
Yeah.
Another picture there, clearly, that this is a picture of Jesus.
Yeah.
And he is the embodiment of law and gospel, of justice and mercy blended.
And the two angels, they're called the covering cherubs. This is so incredible. Notice how the artist has depicted them. They're covering and they're looking down. They're looking in and down. The Shekinah glory is there hovering between the cherubim. And then there's the mercy seat, which Paul says in Romans is Jesus himself in Romans 3. And then you have the law. This is depicting that the angels are looking into the mysteries of the unfolding of the plan of redemption for humanity. The angels are observers. They're watching. They're paying attention as the character of God unfolds in the way he relates to us. And then Paul says that the plan of salvation, the way God relates to us, it constitutes mysteries into which angels desire to look. They're constantly pondering. They're amazed. Is it Peter? Okay, 1 Peter 1:12. So they're constantly pondering, these angels, how God is relating to you and me. In closing, I'll say it this way. It's like seeing a beautiful picture on a wall. There's a landscape, and there's maybe some children, and there's a mom and a dad, and there's beautiful stuff happening in the picture, right? The angels are looking at the picture at arm's length, but they're not sinners, so they don't know what it feels like to be forgiven. We, on the other hand, we're in the picture. We're the ones in the picture experiencing grace. And the angels are looking at that and saying, God is so amazing the way he deals with these people. And they're just blown away by God's goodness. So that's where we're going to stop because we're out of time. There was more to talk about regarding the sanctuary. We're going to have a short break right now. You got more than you bargained for if you didn't know there are two meetings tonight. So if you're thinking right now, oh man, that's over finally. No, it's not. We said this is a Bible study event and we meant it. We're going to allow your body to throw off some of the fatigue right now. You're just going to stand up and move around a little bit. We'll have a closing prayer. We're going to give you 10 minutes. We're going to sit back down, and then we're going to have another 40 to 50 minutes together, and it's going to be worth your time, so please stay. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are truly amazing. And the more we know you, the more we love you. We so appreciate your ways, how you deal with us, the pattern of your character, the way you relate to us. Father, help us to see your beauty and your loving kindness, your faithful love during this time that we spend together over the next few days. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.